I know that as a general rule, we can say that in this country, enjoy such freedom of cult and practice of religion, and we are not like in other countries suffering that bad of a deal for the sake of the gospel. But only the Lord knows how long will that last. And we are to be aware, and we need to have a sober spirit and what Scripture teaches about the opposition towards the Word of God. And I think this is a great chapter for us to learn a lot of lessons on rejection, so that as we approach others with the gospel, we can be tranquil, we can be confident that the Lord is in control. As you can see, the Scripture, this text particularly, is filled with questions. It's full with questions, isn't it? Right? There's a lot. I just wonder if this is the way the Jews would ask, or this is just a translation of how Dr. Thomas would ask. Dr. Thomas is the one who was in charge of translating NASB, one of our professors at TMS. The is he, is it, will they? That's kind of a funny way to ask questions. But it is clear there's a lot of questions here, and because of that, let me start with you suggesting some kind of an order here so that we can follow through and get a grasp of what this text is teaching. Let me start with the people's confusion in verse 25. The people's confusion. The people's confusion. There's clearly a big deal of a confusion here. That happens always in the preaching of the gospel. People don't get it all the time because we didn't get it the first time, right? So we need a whole lot of, a good deal of prayer, patience, endurance, persevering, love, compassion. People don't get it the first time. As a matter of fact, this text is also a good reminder for us that we are to depend on the Lord's power. And if they don't get it, it's okay. The Lord will take their time to reveal to them. We must persevere. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, this is the people of Jerusalem, notice, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Incredible, because here these people are immediately uncovering the true motives of the Pharisees, right? Do you remember that the Pharisees are calling a couple of verses before the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a demon? Who wants to kill you? You are crazy. Even the people knew. So this verse 25 is a confirmation that these men were liars. We're looking at this morning that these men were just cynic questioners. They were shameless liars. They were accusing the Lord Jesus Christ. We can expect that also. Others will tell us just shameless lies and cynic questions about the gospel. So it's a good place where to be here in this text that we can learn a lot of good lessons. Isn't this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And we have more, verse 26. Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. What's going on? Aren't they the professional ones, the ones who are in charge? Aren't they those who know the Scripture? They should know that this man is not the Christ. We can know for sure that that's the spirit of their question because of what says in the second part of verse 26. The rulers don't really know that this is the Christ, do they? A whole lot of confusion. The people is confused. The people is confused. That's firstly. Secondly, the people's erroneous conviction arises in verse 27. However, here comes an expert voice. We know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Kind of an interesting statement. They're saying, okay, we know where he is from. He is from Nazareth. We know his family. We know his parents. We know him very well. And whenever the Christ comes, nobody will know. And yet, a couple of verses forward, we can read in verse 42. Follow with me. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So they did know, huh? there's some sort of erroneous conviction. They think they know, and they're ready to rebuke and to confront the gospel, the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, even the confusion of the Pharisees. Isn't that what happens today? A lot of people that are completely completely lack knowledge, and they lack in a voluntary basis. They don't want to know anything about Scripture, and yet they are able and capable in their own understanding to command upon godly things. Any religion, I mean, how can we have all these religions? Nobody knows what's happening. You know, I'll just do my own way. I know. This is the chapter on rejection. So here are these people, the people of Jerusalem, rejecting the people, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, via confusion or apparent confusion, and then erroneous conviction. Erroneous conviction. Thirdly, please note with me what verse 28 says. The Lord Jesus' cry. In the midst of this confusion, in the midst of this erroneous conviction of the people, he cries out loud, and he does not remain silent. He says, "Woe! You both know me and know where I am from." I make this special sound effect because this is what this word suggests. He is crying out of his soul in pain. Just like he also cries later on, as you can also see in verse 37. Verse 37, "Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, and he said again, 'I am the eternal water. If anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink.'" To this confusion and to this erroneous conviction, the Lord anticipates and brings to the situation a cry, a loving cry of mercy. "You both know me and know where I am? Certainly, you know the outside part of me." Here comes the interesting part. Verse 28, second part of verse 28, "And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true." Once again. Brother, do not be tired by reading. When you read over and over again in Scripture, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, and pretty much like 10 verses, the 10 central verses of in the Gospel of John, the Lord is just over and over and over again repeating, "He sent me, he sent me, he sent me." You can see this "he sent me" repetition in different verses. Verse 28, Jesus Christ, and then the Lord Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come out of myself, but he who sent me." Then verse 29 again says, "I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." And once again, in verse 33, "Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you, and then I'll go to him who sent me.'" When Scripture, you've heard this probably many times from many different preachers and ministers. When Scripture says something once, it's pretty important. When it says it twice, it's incredibly important. And when it says it three times, then you really need to pay a whole lot of attention. You need to take a time to really meditate on what's going on here. So the people's confusion, their erroneous conviction, the Lord's cry, and notice now, the Lord's perfect control, the divine control, God the Father's control upon this situation. Second part of verse 28, "But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." The Lord is in control. The Lord Jesus grants to them, and he says, "Yes, you know me, you know where I am from, but truly you don't know me." And there's a lot of people outside just that way. Perhaps a few in the midst of us, that we know the name of Jesus. We know who Jesus is. We know the work that he has done. As a matter of fact, that's the very conflict within the Christian mind that knows just the academic aspect of the articulation of the gospel and knows that Jesus Christ went on the cross and rose the third day, they know Jesus, but they don't really know him. They know about him, but they don't know him. This for a few may appear as a contradiction, because the Lord Jesus in the past have said, if you know me, then you know the Father. And now he is saying, you know me, but you don't know my Father. He's not contradicting himself, of course. He's just saying, you know me only in the outside. You don't really know me. And brothers, can he point his finger to us today and tell us, you don't really know me? You don't really know me. Do I know you? Can he point his finger at us and he says, can he tell us, you are an evil doer. Depart from me. Very simple statement of rejection now on the side of God towards men. I do not know you. The people's confusion, their erroneous conviction, the Lord's cry, the Lord's control. Notice, why do I suggest control here? Look at verse 30. So they were seeking to... Give me a hand here. How do you pronounce this word? Oh, thank you. Cease. And I'm so thankful that you didn't interrupt the reading to say, cease. Okay, that happens to me all the time. I was telling Kurt this evening, that, and even when I start getting really tired mentally and with my tongue, I guess, and speaking in English, even the simplest stuff, the words, I'll start pronouncing them wada or something like that. It's just, if you have a conversation with me about if you ask me to just pronounce the names of the months of the calendar, I won't be able to pronounce the second name of the year. February. I can't. Cease is the word. But many of the crowd believed. I'm sorry, verse 30. So they were seeking. Again, remember what this word means? This word is also it's also related not only to their seeking of trying to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also used to explain the seeking of the true Christian, of the soul that thirsts for God and worships him. So these guys are really seeking after Jesus. They are evil. They're active. They want to kill them. And that's where we sometimes find a gap and a kind of a disconnection, because we don't suffer that kind of a thing unless we're pretty bold in our witness. Now remember, I don't want you to be bold and associate that with cockiness, because we spoke about that the other day. We need to be bold and compassionate and tell them and call them to repentance and say, please, please come to Jesus. Give yourself to. Do not be concerned in having them articulating a particular sentence, but just ask them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in them. And of course, to embrace the faith of the cross and the resurrection that gives life, which is the gospel. Sometimes we get too caught on trying to have people articulating some sort of a recipe, and we leave out the miraculous aspect of God. I don't know if that happens to you, but it happens to me. It happens to me. God is in control, verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because what? His hour had not yet come. Where do we find those words also? Verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 6. So Jesus said to his brothers, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Where do we also find these words? The Lord Jesus Christ doing the miracle of transforming the water into wine, and then he speaks these very words to his mother. Do you remember? I want to think what kind of reaction they would have, you know, whenever he would say those kind of things. My time is not here. What are you talking about, Lord? And yet we have the privilege of reading and meditating and rereading it and studying it. He was referring to the time of his death. His hour had not yet come. God is in control. And God is in control in our witnessing too. Isn't he? Will he be faithful? not only to protect you, but to give you persecution as well, whenever he wants to, right? So is he in control? Is he the God of the universe, the all-powerful, the almighty, who allowed some harassment upon his son? How much more ourselves? Brothers, this is the joy of the Christian life. This is not the burdensome of the Christian life. It's the privilege of completing in our own lives the rest of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we're here in the States is because we want to finish our training and then go back to Mexico and preach the gospel in our nation that so desperately needs Christ. And it's just, as time passes, it becomes harder and harder to recruit people. Nobody wants to go to Mexico except for the beach part and Cancun and Manzanillo and all those nice areas, because it's scary. A lot of kidnapping, a lot of killing. Is God in control? Yeah. Will I be a responsible father? Yeah, I'll do my best. But I only have one life to live. One life. How are you going to use yours? How many more years? 35? 40? Scripture says that many of us are going to be only 75. How many more years? What are you going to do with those years, the rest of the years that you have to live for Christ? And yet the Lord is in control. His hour had not yet come. And the Lord will not allow anybody to get in the way to advance that hour, our hour, right? He is in control. He knows. Can we possibly do something to modify God's plan or fight his decree? No, we can't. And yet we can be disobedient and love this world. So this is a good chapter on rejection and how not to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and what to do when we are facing rejection unto the name of Christ. The people's confusion, the people's erroneous conviction, the Lord's cry, I have come down from heaven, please. And yet very sober and very patient. He never loses his temper. The Lord's control. Fifthly, we see the people's commitment. In verse 31, this is the people's partial commitment. Verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Let me just read that verse again. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, those who believed, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So my question is, did they believe or did they not believe? Apparently, their commitment to Christ, their faith towards Christ was partial. Because Scripture says they believed. Like many times Scripture says, many others believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they followed and they left him. And how is your conviction upon the Lord? How is your believing upon him? Is a Christian a marathon of 30 years only for you? And then by the time you're ready for retirement, you'll just drop the ball? And this is not something new. A lot of people do that. They run a race with Christ for 30 years, for 40 years, for most of their life, and at the end of the day, they realize they just feel pointless, hopeless, joyless, strengthless, because they never embraced Christ fully. And they were with one step on the world and the other in the church, and they ended up forsaking the faith. I'm not going to get into the controversy of apostasy and what others call losing salvation. Of course, the Lord will never lose his. But many will certainly be deceived about their own faith. Many will be deceived. Just like this people. They were saying, here the apostle is telling us this story, this narrative, and he says that many of the crowd believed in him, and yet they were also saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? They were yet expecting the Christ to come. And notice how many times the word this man, that the phrase this man appears in this text. Verse 25, right? Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Notice verse 27. However, we know where this man is from. They're not calling him Christ. And then finally, notice verse 35. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? They were incredibly marveled and astonished, as we saw this morning, and yet they were not believing. Please do not let that happen to you. Ask the Lord to revive the fire in you. It's easy to be astonished, marveled, even joyful about some things, and then do not believe at the end because you weren't able, and we weren't able to embrace the persecutions that comes with the faith in Christ. People's confusion, the people's erroneous conviction, the Lord's cry, the Lord's control, the people's partial commitment, and finally, the people's, this is the Jews' condemnation. There comes a time. There's time for everything under the sun. Time for life and time for death. Time for opportunity and time for lack of opportunities. Time for prosperity, time for not prosperity. Time for wealth and time for poorness. Time for cry and for joy. For hugging and for abstaining to hug. And there's also a time of judgment and condemnation. There's a time when the Lord will not give a chance. There will not be a chance anymore for us to believe. Of course, we know that is death. But also, in many cases, we have seen that many people are just hardened in their hearts so badly. The people's condemnation. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Here they come. Complete opposition and rejection of the Messiah. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. Please, once again, you will seek me and will not find me. You will seek me. There's going to be a time when you'll seek me with all your heart and you won't find me. Isn't the scripture? Doesn't scripture remind us constantly that we are to seek the Lord while we can find him? While he could be found? Seek the Lord while I can be found. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. It's not only speaking here about his death and resurrection, not only speaking about the fact that he will die and then go up to heaven, therefore they cannot go up to heaven because they're humans, but the very fact of eternity, of course. The Lord Jesus always went one step further and not just the appearance of the words. Verse 34, you will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Verse 35, the Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intend to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Verse 36, what is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Well, there's clearly times in Scripture where the Lord leaves that situation purposefully with some dots of mystery, but he doesn't do that just because he likes to do that, but because these men have rejected him so badly. There's going to be a time when you will seek me and you won't find me. So the chapter on rejection teaches us lessons on confusion and clarity. Lessons on erroneous conviction and true conviction. Lessons on the cry of the Lord, the one who is merciful and compassionate, and he perseveres, and he keeps preaching, and he keeps witnessing, and he keeps being a light, and he doesn't come down. He doesn't remain silent, but only remains silent at the very time of his execution, constantly answering to his opponents with grace and with love. So take courage. Let us take courage from his example and know that he has gone through this very opposition himself. The worst, the most furious opposition, and yet he went to the cross. This section at verse 36 and then all the way down just finishes up with confusion. They're still confused to the very point of verse 45 to 52. The officers then came to chief priests, and they were said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees had believed in him, has he?" But this crowd, which does not know the law, is of course. No, they knew that, huh? They knew that they were right. That's the wrong spot where to be. The Lord, it's favorable to the one who is contrite in the heart. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, doesn't it?" And they answer him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see, and no prophet arises out of Galilee." Let's be encouraged, brothers and sisters, by the fact that the Lord endured in the awfulest of opposition. And let's learn some lessons on rejection and how to anticipate that. Take courage and know that the Lord is in control, and continue pressing on towards witnessing. And if you do not know how to do it, jump into Scripture. And if you feel that you need more, pray and pray and pray and talk to the elders of this church and talk to the men that you think have gone through the same situation as you. Then do not lose courage and do not lose hope, because it's easy in a world that is indifferent, in a world that thinks that they know better than you, in a world that is in the midst of complete confusion. They have erroneous conviction. And in spite of multiple cries of the Lord. And as we close up this evening, I just want you to pray with me. And would you bow your heads and ask for the Lord's grace as we continue our journey, which is truly a privilege. It's truly a privilege. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege that you have given us, Lord. Father God, it is your truth that transforms our hearts. Because your word, it's a word of life. And here we are, Lord, at your word, looking at the rejection of the people. Lord, the very words of the Messiah weren't enough to them. And yet you were in control. And you have allowed your servants to write these things before us so that we can be instructed and we can be encouraged, Lord. Rejection is not a good thing. It is not a new thing either. So, Lord, we anticipate that those things will happen. And as we go out, Lord, in future days, as we try to put into practice, as we get trained ourselves, not only in the academic side, but on the and the meditation side of the heart, Lord, and as we grow in our love for you and our devotion for you, and as we grow in our understanding of what a privilege it is, and as we grow merging from a burdened heart or a heart that is burdened and loaded with this responsibility towards a heart that is joyful about this privilege, help us, Lord, be bold. Because, Lord, this is all that matters. This is the why of the Christian life. You are the life, Father. You are the life. And you're the only life. You're the bread of life. You're not the bread for our lives, but you're the bread that gives life. Father, we cannot see you as one more ingredient of our lives, the big soup of our lives, but you are the very one who gives and takes away life. We are thankful for the life you have given us in you, in your Son, in the forgiveness, in a new life, and the opportunity to love you and to know you and to serve you. Father, help us count all of our possessions as nothing. Just like Paul. Just like Paul, Lord. I counted everything as nothing for the sake of the gospel. Lord, give us your grace. And we praise you and we adore you for the goodness that you always show us. We ask these things and we praise you and we give you thanks by your Son's intervention. In his name, amen.